Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. It's good to be back in the studio and looking at, doing the live broadcast all this week. I was off last week, the whole week, and so we just aired some of the pre-recorded broadcasts. And I was just not able in the providence of the Lord to preach this past Lord's Day on the way to church. I just didn't feel well at all. And by the time the service had started, I was not able to preach at all. And Mike Tarduno stepped in very little notice and was able to preach the service there while I was able to head back home. So in the providence of the Lord, we're going to be able to get caught up on the sermons that I preached there by preaching what I preached 2 weeks ago. And then, Lord willing, this Lord's Day, I'll preach what I had prepared for last week. And then on the radio broadcast, you'll hear about that. So it'll bring us back up to speed to do that. And so just a wonderful thing at the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, a church that I pastor, that we have a deep bench. You know, we have people that are capable of sharing the truth of Christ in season and out of season. I mean, I was only able to give Mike, an elder there at the church, half an hour's notice. He came upon me very quickly on Sunday morning, and I was only able to give him a short notice, and I was talking with him last night about what he had preached on the Lord's Day and so forth. And man, it was a blessing. I put it this way. I said that, I would think that the people would be expecting some sort of fast food, knowing that you only had about 30 minutes notice before having to preach there at the service. And after hearing what he preached and how he preached it and so forth, I would say they got a 7-course meal in that short period of time. He did a great job. And not only he, but all the other folks there at Mountain Bridge that stepped up. We had a couple other people were out sick, and then some were on vacation and so forth. We even had the power go out just before the service and so forth. There were just so many people that stepped up to the plate to do things that needed to be done, although it wasn't their regular responsibility to do these things, and yet stood in the gap and made a tremendous difference. One person, my wife was telling me last night, summarized it this way. They said that there was a whole lot of one another in taking place this past Lord's Day. That just thrilled my heart, to hear that. There's no greater joy, I think, for a pastor to hear that type of testimony, of people, willing and able to step in and help out and so forth. That's just fantastic. I've said many times from the pulpit that, so often people conclude that the church is more of a top-down approach, that it goes from the pulpit to the pew. And there's some aspect of that, obviously, in the idea of the preaching of the gospel and so forth. But I think that just as much takes place in the church from pew to pew, in the one another, and the ministry that takes place among the members of the church. And this past Lord's Day was just a great example of that. It's just wonderful. So I wanted to get back to our study in Galatians chapter 6. We're nearing the end of our study. In fact, I was planning to conclude the study in Galatians this past Lord's Day. As of right now, I think that I will go ahead and do that. I'm not sure, but we've been here for over 2 years in our study. I've heard other people say, hey, it said to me when they've asked, you know, what are you preaching on and so forth? And I say, well, we're currently in a series in the book of Galatians. And they say, oh, we're preaching on Galatians 2. The pastor started it at the beginning of the month and we'll be done by the end of the month. And I'm thinking, well, how in the world did he do that? Go through the 6 chapters. Now, you can do that, of course, if you're just taking, you know, an overview of some of the major themes, maybe, that appear in a particular book of the Bible. But we had done a much more, not a completely exhaustive study. I think there's still more that could be said. There always is. But I would say that we did an expository, verse-by-verse, at least passage-by-passage study through the book of Galatians. And it's been a very rich study in God's Word. When I start a study like that in the series, I don't have all the verses worked out ahead of time. I have the major outline of the book. I understand where we're going. I understand the major themes in most of the chapters and so forth. And I certainly don't have all of it worked out. As I'm going through and studying, both from an exegetical standpoint of what the text says and studying the language and the syntax and the grammar and the context and other passages and various commentaries and other books written on the subject and these types of things, all involved in the exegetical work, and then trying to put it together in a homiletical format so that it's easy to understand and easy to convey to the congregation and so forth. During that process, other parts of the book just open up. It's by far my favorite time in the study. I just love when I'm deep in the weeds of trying to figure out exactly what this verse is saying, comparing it with scripture, and going through the entire interpretation process of what it is saying there. And that's the sweet spot for me. I love that time alone with the Lord and trying to come to what is really the core issue of what's being said and how it fits into the context of the rest of the book. We try to do those messages in context then because of the type of study that we're going through. You know, you take, obviously people could go to a number of verses in Galatians, and in Galatians they could pull a verse out and you could preach just on that verse. For instance, like maybe what is one of the key verses of the entire book, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There's been many that, of course, come to that passage and without going through a study in Galatians, just extract that passage out and preach that message. And it can be done. There's nothing wrong with that. It's more of a topical preaching of the scriptures. C.H. Spurgeon did quite a bit of that in his ministry. If you look through his sermons, you know, where you've got the Metropolitan Tabernacle or the New Park Street pulpit, those types of sermons and so forth, just hundreds, if not thousands, of sermons, collections of various sermons, you'll find that probably most of that is topical messages where he extracted a passage out and then he preached on that particular passage of scripture. So there's nothing wrong with it, but we feel that there's much greater growth in the church itself, in the spiritual life of the congregation, as we go through and we do an in-depth study of a book. And so a long time ago, I started by doing an overview of the 27 books of the New Testament scripture. So 1 week, 1 book, 1 week. Yeah, and we did that for 27 weeks. And so just giving the major theme, the major point of the book that was written, it's a difficult thing to do, but we did it. And then we said, now that we've gone through that with the overview, let's now delve down into each one of these books and begin to look at what the deeper message is, how that core message that we saw in the overview, how they got to that point. You know, what were the building blocks, the theological building blocks that lead to that statement that is made in the overview? So we did that, but now we gravitate towards, most often, an expository preaching of God's word, where we preach in the format, I would call it contextual preaching. So all of the points from the sermon typically come right out of the text in context with the way that the author wrote it. So contextual preaching of the word of God. And it's verse upon verse, passage upon passage, and so forth. And so that's why it takes, 2 years, 2.5 years, or whatever it's been exactly. You can't do that in a hurry. It takes time to do it, and we're not in a hurry. So there's no rush. We want to be able to, when we finish the book, we want to be able to say at the end of it, I have a better grasp, a much better grasp upon what the Apostle Paul wrote in the book of Galatians. I now know what the arguments are, what the major thrust of the book is about, and so forth. That's what we're going for. And so I think that that's vitally important. I always count it to be that the ministry would be a failure if people, after being at Mountain Bridge for a number of years, could not walk away and say that I know my Bible better because of my time that I spent there at Mountain Bridge. Now, of course, I want them to go beyond that, but at the very least, I want them to say that I know my Bible better than the books that we studied. And, of course, in the middle of a study, you don't just stick with the one book. In this particular book in Galatians, there were a number of illustrations that the apostle gave and allusions to other passages of Scripture, like with Abraham and Isaac and Hagar and Ishmael and so forth. There was different passages that we turned to then in order to look at those passages. And we looked at salvation, a broad topic, in the very beginning. We looked at covenant theology as part of our study as well. That took a number of weeks. And so I'm not saying that we just stick there because the text may lead us in order to turn to other passages or other theological truths. When I said that I didn't just want people to walk away with just the idea that I knew my Bible better, of course, the obvious and ultimate objective is that I know Christ better and know Christ better because of what has been revealed to me in the Word. So this is where we are. We're closing in on the last couple of verses here in chapter 6. And 2 weeks ago, the text that I took was from Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 14. Now, let me say this, and then I'm going to read a passage here just so that we have it a little bit more, again, in context. But the apostle, he breaks up, or we broke up, the sixth chapter of Galatians into two different sections. So in the first section, the apostle was given some further instructions about how Christians should conduct themselves in the church and so forth. In the last section, beginning in verse 11 down to the end in verse 18, the apostle then is giving additional warnings about the false teachers. In fact, what he does is he begins by drawing a contrast between himself and the gospel that he preached and the false teachers and the false gospel that they preached. And so he does this in a number of contrasts. We started last week in verse 11. We began by looking at what the apostle has to say here when he says, You see how large a letter I have written unto you in my own hand. And so we went through all the different views of what that could mean that the apostle was saying by using that terminology. You see how large a letter could be, the length of the letter. It could be that the apostle wrote just the conclusion of the letter. He could have wrote the entire letter. The largeness of the font that he was using could be a result of the thorn in the flesh that he had. There's a number of different views on what was exactly taking place there, but all of them pointed to the same place. They pointed to that verse 11 as a statement that is designed to show Paul's intimate concern for the spiritual state of the Galatian Christians and to show them the importance of the letter that he had written unto them. That's where they all point, all those different views, that the apostle had taken the pen up in hand. He would normally use a scribe to actually pen the letter. They would take his thoughts and put his thoughts down. He would dictate to them the exact words that he wanted to be written on the page and so forth. But he, in making this statement, he is expressing to them just how concerned he is about their spiritual state and how important then this letter is in order to turn them away from the course that they were on that was following after what the false teachers had spoken to them. From there on, he begins then to continue in the contrast that is drawn between himself and his gospel and the false teacher and their false gospel. So, and following on from there, coming right afterwards, he says this. He says, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. So that's down to verse 14, which is our text here. And the apostle then continues on, first of all, to draw a contrast between himself and these false teachers. And so basically, what I looked at the previous week to the preaching this text was that we looked at the three fatal flaws of the false teachers. Their first fatal flaw, and this is the foundational one, their first fatal flaw was their pride, that they were more concerned about how people saw them than they were about the souls of the people that they were ministering to. It's a huge issue, right? Their pride was number one. The apostle puts it this way. He says, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh. Fair show in the flesh. There it is right there. That fair show in the flesh was this idea that it was all for show. It was all to be seen by somebody else. They wanted to be viewed as being religious, and they wanted to be viewed well by their fellow Judaizers. They wanted to show them that, you know, they were out there winning converts back to Judaism from these Galatians, these Gentile believers that had first turned to Christianity, but now they had taken them and talked them and persuaded them into coming back, coming into Judaism instead of Christianity. So they wanted to have the accolades of their peers. They wanted to show them just how much they were doing for the cause. So their first fatal flaw was pride. Their second one that is here is cowardice, is seen in the passage. It says this, they constrain you to be circumcised only lest they should suffer persecution for this cross of Christ. So they wanted to win converts because they wanted to receive the praise of their fellow Judaizers in the prideful part. But then after that, they wanted to do it because they didn't want to have any sort of persecution for being associated with Christianity in that way. So, you know, they could have had severe persecution both from the Romans and from the Jews. The Romans, because the Romans had sanctioned the Jews' religion, they wanted to allow them to practice their religion, to keep things quiet, to, you know, that this was a Roman outpost and so forth. They just wanted to, you know, for them to not stir up any trouble, let them have their religion was their viewpoint. And so they had sanctioned Judaism to be practiced there. So if these Judaizers could maintain a connection to Judaism by going around and telling people they needed to be circumcised and follow after the ceremonial law still, they would still be viewed by the Romans as being connected to Judaism. And they didn't for the Jews. They wanted to be seen as not being too close to Christianity. So they were telling the Christians, of course, that you need to be circumcised, which was the key for the Jews. You can, in essence, they were saying you could still believe in Jesus and, you know, follow after this Nazarene rabbi if you want to and so forth, whatever. But you still need to be circumcised. And if they were circumcised and still following after the law and the ceremonial law and so forth, then they would be pleased and they would put up with them and holding to the Lord Jesus Christ as well. So they thought that they could escape persecution by taking some sort of a middle-of-the-road position. Always got to watch out for the guys in the middle. You know, that have tried to make a position that comes in the middle of something. The third thing that they did was their fatal flaw was their hypocrisy. It says at the end of verse 13, it says, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. So they don't do it themselves, right? They're not practicing these things themselves, keeping of the law. How do we know that they were not keeping the law in the way that they should have been keeping the law? We know that they were not keeping the law the way that they should have because nobody could keep the law the way that they should have, right? There is none righteous, no, not one. There is not a single person in all of ancient Israel that was able to keep the law perfectly and thus earn a perfect righteousness and earn a place, a right relationship with God himself. So they weren't doing it themselves, and yet they were telling these people to do it, these converts, these new converts that they were trying to make, trying to persuade the professing Christians to come into Judaism and so forth, but they wouldn't even do it themselves. They just wanted the glory in their flesh. They just wanted to say, we got them to keep the law. We told them they need to keep it. You know, look at us. We're doing such a great job at evangelizing for the sake of Judaism and so forth. Now, the apostle, after he says these things, the apostle gives, it's his turn to give his side of the equation of the contrast. And he says this. He says, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And so there's the apostle's statement, his thesis statement about what he glories in. He doesn't glory in what they're glorying in. He's not boasting or trying to find his joy or his applause of men based on the things that they're doing here in this passage. No, 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 no. He says, God forbid, strongest statement that he could make here about, you know, perish the thought. May it never be. God forbid that I should boast, save, with one exception, in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. This was the central issue to the Apostle Paul. This was the center of Paul's theological solar system, was the cross of Jesus Christ. I'll tell you what, let's take a quick commercial break. And when we come back from the break, we'll begin to look at this statement then by the apostle. First of all, starting with the idea of what does it mean to glory or to boast. And we'll move into about the object of the apostle's boast in this passage as well, the cross. And then we'll talk some more about, you know, why glory in the cross. How does the Christian glory in the cross of Jesus Christ? We'll talk about those things when we come back from the break. Stay tuned.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, welcome back into the second half of the Knowing the Truth radio program. We're talking about the glory of the cross. The glory of the cross. That's what Paul glories in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, where he says, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so we're in the midst of a contrast that the Apostle Paul is drawing between himself and the false teachers that had come to the Galatian churches, trying to tell them that they needed something more than Christ, something more than the cross of Christ, in order to be saved, and that something more was all summed up under the heading of circumcision. He wanted them to go back to works. They wanted Christ plus works equals salvation, was what the equation that the false teachers were working with. Where the biblical equation is, the apostolic equation is, that is given to us in the scripture, is Christ plus nothing equals salvation. And so the apostle here, speaking about glorying, or some translations have it to boast, either term is fine. I like glory a little bit better. It just seems more associated with the things of God, but boasting is fine. And oftentimes I think that we think that all boasting is sinful, but that's not the case. The idea of boasting is that it's an amoral activity depending upon what the object of your boast is. So the sinfulness of a boast is determined by the object that is the subject of the boasting. That's the idea. For the false teachers, their boast was in themselves. The claim that by their own ability, that they were able, via religious works, to meet the strict requirements of God's law and thereby obtain a right relationship with God. Their boast was blatantly false. And it's what the Apostle Paul referred to earlier in the letter as vain glory. Vain meaning that it was a boast that was in something for which there was no basis to boast upon whatsoever. It was an empty boast, a vain boast, a vain glory that was taking place on their part. But the object of the Apostle Paul's boasting was the complete opposite of self. It was in Christ, Christ the Savior. And even more specifically, it was in the cross work of Christ. This is where the Apostle Paul found his glory. Remember what he said to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 3? He said this. He said, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing unto you, to me, indeed, is not grievous, but it is safe. Beware of dogs." He says, "Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." And so the apostle writing there on this subject, you know, is listen to his words. I mean, first of all, when he uses the phrase here, beware of dogs, he is now referring to the false teachers. Now, do you remember who the dogs were in, you know, during the first century period of time? That the dogs were the Gentiles. You know, they were viewed as being Gentile dogs and so forth, is the way that the Jews thought about the Gentiles with their, you know, their pagan practices and so forth. They thought that they referred to them as dogs. And so here the apostle turns everything on its head, and he says to them, I didn't want to write the same thing to you, but this is safe. You need to hear this over and over again. Beware of the dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. Concision is an interesting word. It has the idea of he's somewhat mocking them. He's giving a cutting, and no pun intended, as you hear the meaning of it here in just a minute, but a cutting remark towards the Judaizers. Concision literally means, some translations will have it as the mutilators. Beware of the mutilators, those that think through the mutilation of the flesh that they can obtain a right relationship with God. Remember that there's been plenty of people throughout church history that thought by acts of asceticism, by depriving themselves, Luther included, before he came to salvation, by depriving themselves of certain worldly pleasures and so forth, that they could then earn a right relationship with God by going through certain rituals, and especially rituals that brought about rigorous physical activities and so forth, depriving themselves of any sort of enjoyment of things in the physical world. And so here's what the Apostle Paul says. And then he says, for we are the circumcision. Wow. These are fighting words, right? These are words that caused riots to break out wherever the Apostle Paul went, because he's now saying, you're not the circumcision, the true circumcision of God, but we are the true spiritual people of God, the true people that have been saved by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit of God and made new and then enabled to choose Christ, receive Christ as their Savior, and now in Christ, are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, and so forth. That is the true circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. We have no confidence or boldness in the flesh. That's what the Apostle Paul has to say in that passage. It's powerful. Now, remember who this is talking, who is saying this. This was the Goliath of Judaism before he was converted by Christ on the road to Damascus. This was Judaism's best and brightest hope, was the Apostle Paul. He was far more advanced in Judaism than these false prophets were, these false teachers that had come to Galatia. In that same passage in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 4 down to verse 10, the Apostle gives us his resume of, you know, what his life was like, who he was before he had come to faith in Christ on that wonderful day when he was knocked down on the road to Damascus. He begins this way after he says, beware of dogs, beware of the concision, and so forth. He says in verse 4 in that passage, he says, let me start in verse 3. For we are the concision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, though I might have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I was persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I count for loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, and be made conformable unto his death. So there's the Apostle Paul writing here. You know, God has done something in the scriptures. In the book of Ecclesiastes, he enables a man, Solomon, he enriches him with all the worldly goods and so forth, so that Solomon can go throughout life and try all these different avenues of life to the nth degree, which with riches unimaginable, you know, just an astounding amount of riches given to him to do this. And he goes down all these different paths of life, and then he comes to the end of the book, and in the end of the book, he then tells us what his assessment is, that these things are all vanity, vanity of vanity, all is vanity, that there's nothing in them, that they are empty and so forth. And so he tells us just how, you know, futile it is to go in this way. So God enabled somebody to do it so that we could go to school on his dime. We don't have to go through all of those things ourselves. We won't have the types of riches that he had in order to be able to try all of those things ourselves and go through them. So the Lord has one man do it in the scriptures so that we can hear his inspired assessment at the end of the book, where he then tells us, you know, what the truth is. And he says this at the final chapter in Ecclesiastes 12. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment and every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So after he goes through all of that, we get this assessment. We get this conclusion. Listen, I tried it all. I've been there. I've done that. There's nothing in it. Here's the conclusion to the whole matter. Fear God. Fear God. Well, it's similar here with the Apostle Paul. If you're trying to live a religious life, I would challenge you to put your religious life up against the Apostle Paul's religious life. You think you're better than he was? You think you could be more religious? You think you could earn heaven by being religious because somehow you can be, your righteousness will be greater than that of the apostles? I don't think so. I think that there are things here, the way he was born, the particular family that he was born into and so forth, the schooling that he received, the way he was given the mind of God to be able to understand and apply the law and so forth to his life. And so he was a rising star in Judaism. He was the best of the best, the cream of the crop in Judaism and so forth. To have this man now come out and say that he is not boasting in any of it, that he counts all of that he had in his BC days, he counts all of it as dung, as rubbish, as refuge, just trash. It's nothing. It's not even part of the consideration of his relationship with God at all. And to turn his attention upon the cross, it was a startling thing to the people that heard him. When the apostle made a statement about the cross being the object of his boast, it was a shocking statement to his audience. Shocking. We don't get it today. Because we see the cross as being, you know, something that people put a tattoo on their body for, or as a piece of jewelry that is hung around their neck. And there's nothing in our modern day that could properly convey the sense of what the cross did, conveyed to them when they mentioned the word cross. The Greeks said it was foolishness. The Jews said it was a scandal, a scandal. The cross was a brutal instrument of death. And it actually represented the ultimate in public shame and disgrace. And that's why I'm saying we don't have anything quite like this in our day and age today. You could say, you know, like the apostle saying, my boast is in the electric chair, or maybe my boast is in the noose, the hangman's noose, or the firing squad or something. But none of them carry in them. It's a gruesome form of death. There's no doubt about it. But what it doesn't carry with it is the shame and the scandal that was associated with the cross. You may remember in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, the apostle said this. He said, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Or it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. Whenever they used the word tree instead of cross, they were making a connection back into the Old Testament, into a passage that spoke about that if a person had done a particularly heinous crime, that person was then to be hung in a tree. And they were hung in the tree to show the despicableness, the ignominy, the awfulness, the heinousness of the crime before men. But also, it was commanded by God that they were to be hung in the tree to show that they were an object of scorn and shame in the sight of God himself. That's the idea in the passage, that this is a person that was under the judgment of God himself. And so no wonder why, when Christ on the cross is experiencing the judgment of God hanging upon that tree, he cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why? Because he was bearing the shame and the guilt of his people as he hung there upon the cross. That form of death was so despicable during that first century that no Roman citizen, despite the heinousness of his crime, was ever condemned to the cross. If you were a Roman citizen, you could claim your citizenship, and one of the forms of execution that was completely then off limits for you was to be condemned to the cross. The cross was something within Roman society, and learned this from other extant writings and so forth, that it was never to be brought up as a conversation. You know, it wasn't something that was part of polite conversation. You weren't hanging out at some garden party and then suddenly you started to talk about the Roman gibbet, you know, the cross and so forth. You just didn't bring it up. It just wasn't something that it was to be talked about in that way, because it was so despised and so heinous. So when we look at the idea of the cross then, as I say, it was a scandal that the apostle brought this up, but what does the apostle mean when he brings this up exactly? He says the cross, we should note that there's different ways that the word cross is used in the scripture. So we find that the cross in the Bible sometimes means the wooden cross on which the Lord Jesus Christ was nailed and put to death, not only he, but the other two that were crucified with him, one on either side, the two criminals that were crucified with him. So there's times where it means that, and there's times that the Apostle Paul used the word that way. That's what he meant when, and what he had in mind when he told the Philippians that Christ became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So he's saying that not only did he die, but Christ died by being nailed to a piece of wood, even that particular form of death, the death of the cross. So there is more pointing to the physical elements of the cross. This is not the cross that the Apostle Paul in Galatians is referring to. He's not interested in glorying in a mere piece of wood, right? He's not talking about that here when he says that he glories in the cross. The cross sometimes means the afflictions and the trials which believers in Christ go through throughout this life. I've mentioned a number of times that it seems to be twice in the gospel that Christ mentions taking up our cross and following him. One time it says, take up the cross and follow me. Another time it says, take up your cross and follow me. Well, I think the cross is all of the persecutions and the trials and troubles associated with just the profession of faith in Christ. There's just general crosses and losses that are associated with that. When he says, take up your cross, I see that as more a custom-made crosses that God has given to each and every one of us. For the Apostle Paul, one of his was the thorn in the flesh. It's not something everyone experiences. It's his custom-made cross that he is given to carry throughout that period of time. For others, it's, a loss of a loved one. Others, it may be financial issues. It may be relationship issues. It may be physical issues in their own life and so forth. It could be many things, but there's this second case here. Well, this is what the sense in which the Lord used it when he said, he that taketh not up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. But again, this is not the cross that Paul was pointing to in Galatians. Paul knew about that cross, and he carried it well. He carried it patiently, but he is not speaking about that cross here in this verse in Galatians where he says he's boasting in the cross. Here in this text, the word means this. It has this connotation to it. It has the idea of the doctrine of Christ, that Christ died for sinners upon the cross. He was pointing to the atonement that Christ made for sinners by his suffering for them on the cross, the complete and the perfect sacrifice for sin, which was offered up when he gave his own body to be crucified. In short, this word, the cross, stands for Christ crucified as the only Savior of men. Listen, my friend, it's not about the physical wood of the cross that Paul was pointing to, but it is about the spiritual work of the cross that Paul is pointing to as the object of his boast, the spiritual work of Christ upon the cross. To Paul, the preaching of the cross was the primary message of the gospel. It was the central message of Paul's ministry. Remember what he said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 2? He said this, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. The crucified Christ was the great banner over the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And so when Paul said that he gloried in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was specifically referring to that spiritual work of Christ that he did upon the cross. It was in that work that all of Paul's hopes and aspirations, all of his joy was wrapped up in what Christ had done for him upon the cross of Calvary. That's what a contrast then is done. Here, the false teachers, are glorying in their work, in their self-righteousness, glorying in their efforts and their attainments and so forth. Paul says, God forbid that I would ever do that. I am glorying in the work of another. I am glorying in the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. That's why I've said repeatedly, my friend, how much I love those words of Horatius Bonner, that said, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, upon another life, upon another's death, I stake my whole eternity. It is all based upon Christ, the cross work of Christ in particular, what Christ did in earning a perfect righteousness for his people in his life, and then paying a perfect penalty, the price of the penalty for our sins upon Calvary's cross as he shed his blood on that Roman cross. This is something to glory in. The question today, my friend, is this. What are you glorying in? Are you glorying in your own righteousness, your own church attendance, your own giving, your own good deeds, that you're better than somebody else? You know, and somebody once said that two people here on the earth comparing themselves, thinking that their ways are and works are better than the guy next to them, is like two ants standing next to each other talking about who's taller than the other. Right? I mean, it's ridiculous. It's laughable. It's not a comparison with others that we should be doing, but a comparison to God's standard. We must have a righteousness, a perfect, spotless, impeccable righteousness in order to be right with God, to have a relationship with God, to be accepted by him, and to be brought into his family and enjoy heaven. We can't obtain that righteousness in and of ourselves. We failed already. We'll fail some more. We don't have the power and ability to do it. It can only be found in Christ. Only in Christ's righteousness being imputed to us by faith, and only by the penalty that Christ paid for our sins being imputed to us as well. Remember this, my friend. The Lord Jesus Christ said, he said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.